Well, Isaiah chapter 13. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13 opens with the words, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Father, before we even go another sentence into our study, we would ask that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit as we study your word. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts, that this might not be merely an academic exercise, although we're really going to think tonight. But Lord, that it would be an exercise of heart and mind. That Holy Spirit, you would take the things that we're processing with our minds and you would bring the truth of them to be planted deep within our hearts. That you'd give us eyes to see these wonderful things. And that, Lord, you'd give us a heart that would bow before the truth of these things. And for everything you want to do tonight, I do pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that we would leave here really with a heart that goes, "Oh Lord, this is who you are." That we would be secure in you, that we would be, our hope would be so established and anchored in you, and that we would be able to have eyes to see what's happening in the world around us in light of what's happened in the world behind us, Lord. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beginning with those words, the oracle concerning Babylon, we are entering a section in the book of Isaiah that's 11 chapters long and contains a series of prophecy that deal with a long list of nations. And that list of nations is up here on the screen for you. So it's a whole lot of nations there, right? Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre. And of course, Judah is going to be sprinkled in there as well, the southern kingdom there in Israel. That section, those 11 chapters are followed by four more chapters that deal with God's judgment on the world at large and the establishing of his kingdom. As we look at this section, each of these prophecies begin with the phrase, the oracle concerning. Now, this word oracle is from a verb, a Hebrew verb, that means to lift up. And so it can mean to carry or to lift up the voice. If you have a New King James Version, it translates it as the burden concerning Babylon. And so Isaiah, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's using this word, oracle burden, to introduce each of these messages related to each of these foreign nations because they're heavy. They're heavy in the sense of their importance. And I hope that as we kind of do a little bit of like, let's do a survey bit of study of the Old Testament tonight, that we'll see the weightiness, how it's so heavy compared to the importance of the story of God, and then also heavy in the sense that they are foretelling events. Events that are really going to produce sorrow and grief. Now, a lot of Christians avoid the Old Testament in general, and in particular, find the prophetic books intimidating because they don't really understand how they can make sense of the predictive elements, how they can make any sense of the apocalyptic language. And how do you make sense of all these various symbols? Because everybody's throwing in their two cents on well, is this really prediction? Is this really got some apocalyptic terms in it? And how do we understand the language of apocalyptic literature? And what do all these different symbols mean? And so people are kind of like intimidated by that. And all of that is exacerbated when they come across big chunks of these books that are kind of long speeches concerning countries and peoples of the ancient Near East. And you wonder, well, how in the world does any of that have anything to do with my life today in the 21st century? And I think that's particularly so, maybe even a little more exaggerated, because we live in a church culture where everybody looks at the Bible as just kind of an encyclopedia of self-help stuff that's religious in nature. And so they're just looking for, can you just give me a tidbit? Can you give me three blanks to fill in on how to have a better life, how to have a better marriage? And I think we're going to see tonight that it does mean a lot to us. First of all, here's what we do. By sheer volume, we have to conclude that God considers these oracles, these burdens concerning, or these oracles and burdens against this list of nations, God must consider them to be really important by the sheer volume that he dedicates to them. Like, when God says a lot, we should have a lot to say. When God doesn't say much, we should be silent, right? So God's saying a lot about something because he's got a lot to say about it. A significant portion of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is dedicated to addressing foreign nations. In Isaiah, these oracles cover from chapters 13 through 27. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah dedicates chapters 46 through 51 to foreign nations. Chapters 25 through 32 in the book of Ezekiel concern non-Israelite peoples. A guy named Peter Gentry says this. He says, taken together, the space devoted to these oracles ranges somewhere between 12 and 23% of these books, a significant portion of the overall story. So say on the top end, a quarter of the largest prophetic books are dedicated to foreign countries. People, by foreign meaning foreign to Israel, foreign to the promises and the covenants of God with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even some of the minor prophets are focused on foreign nations. Check this out. Obadiah, he talks about Edom. Jonah and Nahum, they talk about Nineveh or the Assyrians. Habakkuk, he speaks about the Babylonians. Zephaniah of the Cushites, southern Egypt, Sudan. Amos addresses six foreign nations. Wow. Why should we be bothered about Isaiah 13 through 23? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is found in another question. Why is God so bothered about them? Why is God so bothered about them that he would make such a big point of giving to Isaiah these oracles, of such a big point of giving to Isaiah these heavy pronouncements about the future of these nations? Here's, I think, where we see just how important it is for us to understand the redemptive narrative of the Old Testament. Up here for you guys, we understand the prophetic books in light of the story of God's covenant relationship with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Let's leave that up there for a moment. So you can understand why, if people aren't interested in trying to find out what the Old Testament is about, especially the historic books, the Pentateuch, the historic books, poetic literature, well, then you can understand why they would have a problem with the prophetic literature. Because they don't understand that the prophetic books, the things that can be intimidating, and believe me, they can, man, when we hit Ezekiel in the Bible bus, it's kind of like, okay, hold on, here we go. I mean, the stuff in Ezekiel is so, it's imagery, it's stuff is so crazy that there was one point where God gives Ezekiel a vision that he sees in this valley a bunch of dry bones, and God says to Ezekiel, hey, Ezekiel, do you think these bones can live? And Ezekiel goes, God, you know. I've been seeing a whole lot of weird stuff. I've been seeing wheels within wheels and fire and all this stuff. And Lord, you know. So it's not that there isn't content in the prophetic section of the Old Testament, but we understand the prophetic books in light of the story of God's covenant relationship with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Now, at the close of the Pentateuch, Moses spends in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, which are actually in their original form, they're just a book, five parts in it, right? Moses spends a significant amount of time in the book of Deuteronomy, the last of the Pentateuch. And he spends a significant amount of time in that book summing up the history of Israel up to that moment and predicting the future history of Israel in parts all the way out to the end of what we call the Bible, all the way out to the end of the book of Revelation. There in Deuteronomy, we're told in the big picture that the future of the foreign nations, these nations that we're looking at in Isaiah, the nations that are talked about by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets, that the future of the foreign nations is directly tied to the future of Israel. That's why God's so interested in them. And I believe that's a given. In other words, the nature of what God has to say here is the future of these foreign nations directly tied to the future of Israel. That should be a given because of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So the margins of your Bible, there in Isaiah 13, write Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now note this, and I've got it in all bold here and with a little conjunction in there as well in red. I will bless those who bless you. Okay, so now we're understanding why this... the future of these nations, what's it about? Well, they're connected to these people, Israel. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we can see ourselves sitting here blessed because of Abraham, right? We were nowhere close to this place called Canaan. We're removed by millennia from where Abraham was when he stepped into the scene. But yet here we are, blessed. So I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God makes this covenant promise to Abraham, and then he builds on it. In Genesis 12, 7, God promised Abraham land, hence the term promised land. And that land, it was not just a gift of real estate. It was the promise of a place where God would dwell among the descendants of Abraham. We see that unfold through the Old Testament. That there was a place that God wanted to dwell with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some writers, they refer to it as sacred space. But that sacred space, as God is making this promise to Abraham, it was occupied by people groups that were given over to idols. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that Abraham's descendants were going to actually end up being strangers in a land that was not theirs. In other words, they would be strangers in a land that wasn't this piece of land God was promising to them, but they would be strangers in this land, and they would be there for 400 years, and while they were there, they'd become slaves. Well, we find, as the story unfolds, that that land was Egypt. When Abraham's grandson, Jacob, took his family to Egypt, the nation, and I give you the quotation marks here, the air quotes, the nation of Israel consisted of 66 people. Those 400 years during which Abraham's descendants were not in the land, we can see in hindsight, was actually a window of time in which we would say, hey, God put his grace into this window of time. God gave the Canaanite peoples, all these idolaters living in the land that he had promised to Abraham, so that one day God would dwell, be present with Abraham's descendants there. The Canaanite peoples, he gave them four centuries. Now think about that. I was thinking about that today. Like, we're barely 2.5 centuries old as a country, right? The United States. You ever think like, boy, we're old. This country's old. 2.5 centuries old. Well, God gave the Canaanites 4 centuries to turn away from their idols. And at the end of those 4 centuries, God did something. He did something for Abraham's descendants in Egypt. He delivered them from bondage and death in Egypt so he could bring them into the land that he had promised to Abraham so they would actually step into that inheritance. Only 66 descendants of Abraham went down to Egypt. A nation of millions came out. And when they went in to possess the land that God had promised to Abraham, they would actually become the instrument of Yahweh to judge the idol-worshiping peoples of Canaan who for 400 years had refused to repent. On the way to the promised land, having delivered the descendants of Abraham, they went up 66 individuals. They came out millions on their way to inherit the land promised to Abraham. Yahweh led them to Mount Sinai, where he built upon the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And some authors describe this covenant in a marriage motif. They say that by virtue of the Sinai covenant, Yahweh and Israel were married. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the millions of them now, they were married to Yahweh by way of this covenant. But Israel cheated on Yahweh. They cheated on Yahweh by serving idols, and serving idols always leads to, always involves failing to keep the way of Yahweh. And in Genesis 18, 19, we're told that the reason that God chose Abraham and his descendants was so they would keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice. And so they just broke, they cheated on Yahweh. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses gives a refresher course on the blessings and the curse. The curse is, plural, of this covenant, this marriage relationship. He spelled out the blessings of covenant loyalty, and he spelled out the curses for cheating on Yahweh, their covenant partner. I got a bunch of them to go through, so you want to write these in the margins of your Bible. We won't turn there, but I'll have them up here. We can look at them together. Deuteronomy 28, 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 through 52. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, sweeping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. A hard-faced nation who will not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall also not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Deuteronomy 28, verses 53 through 55. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb. What? What? The flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you. In the siege, it's a military language, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. I hope some dots are starting to connect here. Isaiah's been talking all about God's dealings with his people, the remnant that's left down there in just the southern kingdom, in Judah and within Jerusalem, and the judgment that was coming because they had been spiritually unfaithful to him. We've been seeing him speak prophetically in that way to these people. And he's sprinkling in promises alongside the promises of judgment, promises of hope. But now we're coming up to this list of nations, these oracles, these burdens concerning and against these nations. And if you want to understand what's this have to, why is he spending all this time? Because these people are related to Israel. The future of these nations are related to this people, the covenant people who had cheated on Yahweh. Deuteronomy 29, verses 24 through 28. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord. the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it, note, all the curses written in this book. What book? The Torah. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land. Wow. These nations, their relationship, their future is all about how they've connected with Israel. Deuteronomy 32 is kind of like, one guy said, it's like a lawsuit delivered in song. A lawsuit. The song opens with Moses calling the heavens and the earth as a legal witness. Yahweh, the offended party, levels charges and makes promises to bring judgment and exile on the offending party, Israel. All of these charges, all of which were defined in the Sinai covenant. In Deuteronomy 32:21, we see why these foreign nations play a part in Israel's judgment. This is really pretty amazing. Deuteronomy 32:21, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. No God, no people. What does God mean by this phrase, those who are no people? I believe we can understand this by the words that Peter used in describing what happens when a man or a woman is saved by faith in Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 in the New Living Translation, it says, once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you had no identity as a people. The foreign nations are called no people because they had no identity as a people. Humanity was made to find their true identity in relationship with the true and living God, the creator of mankind. And so God is saying these people, he calls them no people because they really don't have any human identity because they're idol worshipers. So the final covenant curse would involve Yahweh handing his people, the people who derived their identity from their covenant relationship with Yahweh, the true and living God who had rescued them from Egypt, handing his people over to those who had no identity, those who were no people. And he would allow those who were no people to conquer and humble and lead his people into captivity. Oh, God has something to say about the future of those people, the no people, who would be his instruments of judgment upon his people. In their arrogance, the no people would conclude that they conquered and captured Israel because their gods are bigger and more powerful than Yahweh. You remember when the Assyrians, they came to conquer all the cities of Judah. That's exactly what they said up front initially. And Isaiah records this in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 10 through 13, it says, thus, this is their adversaries, this is the Assyrians saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and will you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden, and who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Like, man, their gods were no match for our gods. Yahweh's no match for our gods. Now, on the flip side of that same coin, the descendants of Abraham were so blinded by their unfaithfulness to Yahweh that they couldn't understand that the only reason for their defeat was not the might and the power of the foreign nations. It was not because the gods of the foreign nations were superior to Yahweh. Their defeat, their exile, was completely because they had violated their covenant with Yahweh. Both parties misunderstood it. So the point of these oracles is this. God wants to make absolutely clear that no matter how great or how glorious or how powerful a civilization might appear to be, if it's built on idols and riddled with all of the social injustice that follows from idols, it will not last. It is doomed to judgment. It is doomed to fall. In these oracles, we see Yahweh promising to bring destruction to the nations who had built civilizations on false gods. And they would judge Israel for her covenant infidelity. They would be raised up by God to judge Israel for Israel's covenant infidelity. But also then God would then judge them because they had thought were greater than Yahweh. Here in Isaiah, as well as in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these oracles show that Yahweh controls and governs not just Israel, but the whole world. In these oracles, we see that Yahweh is sovereign over all nations. Yahweh alone defines what is right and what is wrong. Yahweh alone makes future plans that shall without fail certainly come to pass. Again, I want to quote this Peter Gentry guy. He said this, "No one and no nation can challenge his right, spurn his will, or thwart his actions." If you want to know, well, what are all these long speeches about these foreign nations? That is what they're all about. No one, no nation can challenge his right, spurn his will, or thwart his actions. That's what God wanted his people to understand in the day of Isaiah as the events and the superpowers rolled across the stage of history. That's what God wants you and me to understand as we watch events and superpowers of our day roll across the stage of history. Because I would never tell you, take lightly the privilege we have to have a say in our government. But I do not ever want to see any Christian ever trembling in fear of what will happen if so-and-so doesn't get elected. Ever. Yahweh's in control. As we work our way through these oracles, we don't want to miss the fact that Yahweh is not only declaring his plans to judge the nations for their idolatry, he's also calling and inviting them to find salvation through, in a way, through Israel and by way of Israel, the promised future king of Israel. Like down the line to be going, we can have salvation through the Messiah. So here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. This oracle, this burden against and concerning Babylon will last until the end of chapter 14. Two big things for us here. In verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now remember, this is a burden, an oracle concerning the future judgment of Babylon. Isaiah finished his prophetic ministry around 685 BC, about 100 years before Judah finally fell at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. So Judah hasn't even fallen to Babylon. Why? Because at this point, Babylon, though a significant nation, they were an emerging superpower. The Assyrian Empire was still the superpower. So while Isaiah is pronouncing judgment on Babylon as a superpower that's going to come down and destroy Judah, level Jerusalem, they're still an emerging superpower. This tells us that the Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, can speak of his judgment on the pride of Babylon 100 years before the judgment comes. Secondly, this prophecy was probably never published in Babylon. I know for a long time I would read these things and I go, man, How do these people in these countries hear about these judgments? I don't think they were given to warn them. Like we said in the overview of these oracles, the oracle was given to help the people of God. The oracle against Babylon reveals that God is just. God wants them to know that it's not just the Israelites that were going to be judged for their covenant failure, but he'll judge the wicked nations around them as well. God's judge, and he's a just judge. God wanted his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to know that. God wants us to know that. Verse 2, on a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountain as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. Again, decades before Babylon was even the superpower, God describes them with sights and sounds of battle. And don't miss this. Now, I'm gonna read you phrases that I've got in bold red letters out of these verses. In verse 3, I have, I myself. So you might want to just circle that in your Bibles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. Circle my and underline consecrated ones. Isn't this interesting? Because the Lord refers to his servants as consecrated, right? People devoted to serving him. And yet, God's saying, this, I have a foreign nation that's going to judge a foreign nation, and they're my consecrated ones. I've set them apart. I've raised them up to judge. I myself, my consecrated ones, notice this, he's calling this foreign nation that's going to come and judge a foreign nation, he's calling them my mighty men to execute my anger. And again, my, referring to those that he used to bring judgment upon Israel, they're now proud and exulting in their victory as though their God was bigger than Yahweh. And then verse 4, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. God was forming an army to judge Babylon. Verse 5, they come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation. Again, they're the instruments of his indignation. To destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Babylon fell suddenly by an amazing surprise attack by Cyrus. And when it happened, and you read Daniel chapter 5. And if we had time tonight, I would have just taken that and unpacked that right here just to get the reality of how stunned they were. Verse 9, where it says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. You know, we talk about past tense, future tense, present tense. When he says the day of the Lord comes, that's prophetic tense. This statement has both a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. The near fulfillment, the day of judgment against the Babylonian Empire. And an ultimate fulfillment, the final day of judgment at the return of Jesus. Now this phrase, the day of the Lord, it's worth spending a few minutes on. It has an important place in the Bible. It's used some 26 times in the Bible. And it is a reference not to a single day of judgment, but a season of judgment in which the Lord sets things right. We can put it like this. Today is man's day, but the Lord's day is coming. Today is man's day. We're living in a time. This isn't man's day. I love that passage in the book of Revelation that says, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our Lord. Today is man's day, but the Lord's day is coming. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land to desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, there are several prophetic passages in the Bible that describe cosmic disturbances that precede and surround the return of Jesus in his second coming. You can write these in the margins of your Bible there, and you might want to write Jesus right next to them. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. Joel 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Revelation 6, 12 through 14. Isaiah 34, 4. Isaiah 34, 4. Jesus was probably quoting or paraphrasing this passage from Isaiah in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. Here it says in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So you look at this kind of like celestial chaos that's happening. And in the near fulfillment of the judgment of Babylon, no doubt as the empire's crumbling, it no doubt felt like heaven and earth are falling apart for them. It was the end of the world as they knew it. In the ultimate fulfillment connected with the return of Jesus, the whole world will be falling apart. These things will be realities in the physical universe. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Now, concerning Babylon, think of this language. It's arrogance, it's pride. Babylon is mentioned more than any other city in the Bible except for Jerusalem. We find Babylon mentioned 287 times in the Bible. It's a lot. Babylon was a literal city on the Euphrates, the capital of the empire that would cruelly crush Judah. In the Old Testament, we find that the name Babylon, it becomes synonymous with organized idolatry, blasphemy, the persecution of God's people. A guy named Merrill Tenney, he wrote a book titled Interpreting Revelation. He makes this comment about Babylon. It's up on the screen for you. Babylon was the seat of the civilization that expressed organized hostility to God. It's really important to get that concept. Isaiah, he combines in a prophetic sense the vision of Babylon's judgment with the judgment of the whole world for its evil, the whole world for organizing itself against God and without God. In the New Testament, the world system of the last days is characterized both religiously and commercially as Babylon. Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18. Verse 12 says, I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. When we were finishing up the book of Revelation, man, that earthquake that shook the whole world. The prophet Haggai and the book of Hebrews echo the same thought about the earth being shaken. In the margins of your Bible, Haggai 2:6. Haggai 2:6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I just think about that for a moment. How many of you have ever been in an earthquake? I mean, kind of a legit earthquake. Is that one of the most helpless feelings you've ever had? Like, how do you stop the earth from shaking? Hebrews 12, 25 through 28. You want to write this down. Hebrews 12, 25 through 28. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So since God can shake the heavens and move the earth, and since God himself is unshakable, I think we ought to trust in God. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And this is an amazing picture, again, of both near and far fulfillment in this oracle. It pictures the near fulfillment of God's judgment upon Babylon at the hands of Cyrus and its future fulfillment in God's judgment on the world in general, the Babylon references of Revelation 17 and 18. And what's pictured here is this, it's an unrelenting approach of God to judge. I mean, just think of those documentary movies, you know, when a gazelle is being hunted. You know, and they got that phenomenal camera technology, and man, you can just see it, and you see the predator, and then put it in slow motion, and it just looks like, and you just know it's over. The lion's relentless; it's coming. This gazelle is not going to get away. The point is there's no escape from God's unrelenting judgment. David Guzik makes this incredible connection here. He said, this is the same unrelenting judgment that was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. Wow. And he said, Jesus was the hunted gazelle, and he willingly made himself so. Wow. I'm so thankful for Jesus. And as we sang this tonight, giving all you are for all I'm not. Isaiah 13, verse 17, behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them. Now, God's getting really particular. Again, the future of the Medes is tied to Israel and its future, and the future of the Babylonians tied to Israel, and Babylon's future tied to Israel. And you can see how all this is playing out now, why God has taken the time to do this. I'm stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. Again, this prophecy is made decades before the Babylonian Empire replaced the Assyrian Empire as the superpower. And even more time elapsed before the Medes came against the Babylonians, conquering them as God's judgment, instrument of judgment on the Babylonians, who had been God's instrument of judgment on the southern kingdom. Mighty. These passages, the predictive nature of them drive the skeptics of the Bible nuts. It makes them, they just go, well, we just can't believe that Isaiah was written after these things happened, and then they were fraudulently framed as predictive after the fact. But guys, God knows the end from the beginning. And he knows it in minute detail. Verse 19, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Comparing Babylon to Sodom and Gomorrah, saying it's going to be like them, it has two things that I think are suggested. Number one, the complete destruction. And number two, the weight of the moral cause of judgment. Verse 20, and it, Babylon, and again, let's think about that description. The Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. I mean, the walls were so massive that they would have chariot races on the top of them. The hanging gardens of Babylon. It was just a spectacular, it was unthinkable that it could ever be conquered. And God says, not only will it be conquered, but it'll never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There, ostriches will dwell, and there, wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry on its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Now, Cyrus did not level the city of Babylon when he conquered it. The great walls of Babylon, they were left standing until about 518 BC. Babylon didn't become desolate, as Isaiah predicts it will, until the 3rd century BC. And then Babylon became completely depopulated by around the 7th century AD, by the time of the Muslims' conquests. And to this day, it is desolate. And God says it's never going to be rebuilt. Now, there's also something here in the yet future fulfillment of this oracle. There's coming a day when the world system that's established itself against God and without God, that the world system that Babylon pictures will cease to exist. And aren't we all looking forward to that day?